Amen. Well, we do come this evening to the point where I'm sure many of you wondered if we ever would arrive at. We come to Jeremiah 52, the final chapter of the book of Jeremiah. So please open your Bibles and follow along as I read these closing words. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, things came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, and in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night, by way of a gate between the two walls and by the king's garden, while the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the king of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of the king of King Zedekiah, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver, as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bulls that were under the sea in the stands, which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. Its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. A network of pomegranates, all of bronze, were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the network all around. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 7 men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Amen. Amen. Well, we do finally come to the end of this long book. We have spent over 60 Sundays walking through this book and looking at what the Lord is saying to us through it. It has been a long journey, but hopefully a good one. As we end this book, I am more convinced than ever of this book's importance. It is a book that is perhaps unsurpassed in its ability to open up the human heart and expose the dark and twisted recesses of the heart. If you ever want a vivid insight into the exceeding sinfulness of sin, this is your book. If you ever want to get a vivid insight into the extreme perils of taking your eyes off of God and off of His covenant and being distracted by the world around you, this is your book. It is a book that lays sin bare, that shows us its horror and shows us its ugliness. And as we come to the end of this book, we find that this book ends in a rather interesting manner. We end with what is really a recap of the last 51 chapters. Now, I guess this really isn't all that surprising. I mean, we know that the core of good teaching, right, is you tell them what you're about to say, you tell them, and then you tell them what you said. Well, Jeremiah certainly followed that pattern. Chapter 1 was a grand introduction to this book, and we read, stated there very clearly what was about to be said. I think if you wanted just a quick overview of this book, you could just read chapter 1. It was a very clear description of all that was about to come as the Lord came to Jeremiah and gave him his command and told him to go and preach to Judah. And as we have gone through this book, it has all been very clearly stated. The horror of Judah's sin has been laid bare, and we have seen the severity of God's judgment against the rebellious and unholy people. And now, as we end, we are given a concise recap, an end cap, to end this whole story. As we read through chapter 52, I'm sure it struck you that everything really that was there is well known to us. We've read this, and we have read it, some of it, in exactly these words before. This was not written by Jeremiah. We don't know who it was written by, but we are told very definitively at the end of chapter 51, thus far, or the words of Jeremiah. But whoever wrote this, whether it is Baruch, his secretary, a very likely candidate, it seems that they went through everything that Jeremiah had written and, as it were, cut and pasted this account of the last days of Jerusalem. We are taken back to the ascension of Zedekiah to the throne of Judah. He came to the throne at the age of 21, and he stood in a long line of wicked kings who had led Judah down a very bad road. Now, as a background to all of this, we have to remember that kings were a concession for Israel. Israel were really never supposed to have a king. Well, they were supposed to have a king. They were supposed to have one king, the king who sat upon the throne in the temple in Jerusalem. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses' final blessing upon Israel before his death, he gives this recap of all that God has done for them. Right, they are about to enter into the promised land. Moses' journey has come to an end. He recites and remembers all that God has done for Israel, and he says these words, or rather we find recorded here, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand, so they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together.'" As they were on the verge of the promised land, Moses turns to them and says, "You are a people with a king. God is your king, and he is leading you into this land." Israel was to be, in this promised land, a model nation rescued from the power of the God King Pharaoh. They were to show their neighbors the joy and freedom that came from dwelling under the power of the true God King, who had brought them out of their slavery and brought them into this land of freedom. But as you know, Israel grumbled, and they were never satisfied. And they demanded a king. As we read in 1 Samuel 8, all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king like all the nations." As Israel dwelt in the land, they lifted their eyes up and committed that sin which they so often did. They looked at the nations around them and they said, "I want that. I want to be like them." And so they came to Samuel and they said, "Give us a king." And God gave them the desires of their hearts. Now Samuel told them that it wouldn't end well. He said, "In that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." In essence, Samuel very solemnly warned them and said, "The thing that you are doing is a faithless thing, and you are walking away from the Lord, and the day will come when you will see your error, but it will be too late. The Lord will not answer you in that day." By giving them the king that they so wanted, God was in essence handing them over to their idol so that they might see how hollow that idol truly was. And now with Zedekiah, this last king over Judah, Judah found themselves destroyed, found themselves crying out because of their king, just as Samuel had said. Like the other kings who had reigned over them, with one or two exceptions, Zedekiah had led the nation in rebellion against God. As we read in verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim, his predecessor, had done. Now, I think there is perhaps no more vivid illustration of just how destructive and blinding and stupefying sin is. And what we find in Judah's relationship to their kings. There was an ad campaign, I'm sure many of you saw it a few months ago, billboards on the side of the interstate, warning against methamphetamine addiction. And they were graphic and horrific pictures. And the tagline always went something along the lines of, "No one expects to end up here, but you will with meth." A solemn warning. It is the same here. No one in Samuel's day expected to end up here. None of them expected to end up so twisted and gnarled and degraded and enslaved and carted off to a foreign land as they now found themselves, but so addicted to their sin that they couldn't let it go, even when it was killing them. What was going on with Judah? It's exactly the same as what happens with those addicted to meth or cocaine or alcohol or any other drug. The further down they got, they just craved another hit. To their sin-hardened hearts, their salvation was found in just the next hit. Just one more king, and we'll be okay. Just one more, and we'll be saved. We see it so vividly in these kings. Samuel had said that these kings would be consumed with the love of money and power, and it was so. And with Zedekiah, we see it coming to its ugly but logical conclusion. Judah was teetering on the verge of destruction. Everything that Jeremiah had said was coming true, but instead of repenting, Zedekiah gripped to his powers with his sin-corrupted fingers, and he would not let it go. We see it in the kings, we see it in Judah. With every king that failed them and only led them closer to destruction, they never repented of their desire for a king. They never repented of their sin, but they just looked for another king, and then another, and then another. This is, just like the rest of this book, a mirror to us. This is true for all our sin. You cannot flirt with sin just like you cannot flirt with meth. It will kill you. It will blind you. And while promising freedom, it will wrap its cold chains around you and it will enslave you. Of course, Zedekiah's sin could not produce the satisfaction and the salvation that he and Judah longed for. It only resulted in the judgment of God, and Babylon came as God had warned so many times that it would, and laid waste to Jerusalem. And the palace of the king was burned to the ground, and the temple was completely destroyed. The true king of Judah had left his palace, and he would not answer them in their day of trouble. The people of Judah were taken from this promised land. And heartbreakingly, they were taken back to the land from which they came. Back to the Ur of the Chaldeans, retracing Abraham's steps all the way down. With every step saying, "Not my people, not my people." If ever you want a picture of how sin destroys, this is it? Is Jerusalem, the beautiful city, lies in ruins. Every palace destroyed, the walls broken down, deserted, the only inhabitants being the poorest of the poor. If ever you wonder how deadly sin is, just go and look at Zedekiah's Jerusalem. But this book ends not in Zedekiah's Jerusalem, as we may well expect it to do. We would not be surprised if this book had ended at verse 30 of chapter 52. We would not be surprised if we are left with this solemn warning against rebellion against God and turning away from Him. But in God's grace, it doesn't end there. And it goes on and it ends with words of wonderful hope. We read not of Zedekiah, but we read of another king of Judah. We read of King Jehoiakim being brought to sit at the king's table. Now, Jehoiakim was Zedekiah's nephew. Jehoiakim sat on the throne of Judah, but only for 3 months and 10 days before he was taken into exile. And his uncle Zedekiah was placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, hopefully to be a puppet king. Jehoiakim was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, was taken back to Babylon, and we would have not been surprised if we had never heard from him again. We would expect him just to fall into obscurity in Babylon, and we would not be surprised if he was just executed on arrival in Babylon, or locked in a deep dungeon, never to come close to leading his people in a rebellion. But at the end of this book, we read the unexpected. After 37 years of imprisonment, Jehoiakim was graciously freed. And not only that, he was brought into the king's palace. Now that is hugely significant, because it means that in the midst of all the judgment that was brought upon Judah, in the midst of the hopelessness of the exile, in the midst of all the sin of the kings, God was holding to the covenant which He had made with David. In these last few verses of this book, what we read is, in a nutshell, that even when we are faithless, God is faithful because He cannot deny Himself. In 1 Corinthians 17, God had made that grand covenant with David. You know it well. David had told Nathan the prophet that he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. It was fitting and right. As David sat in his cedar-lined palace in Jerusalem, he looked at the tent of the Lord and he thought to himself, "This is not right. Why should I dwell in this palace and my Lord dwell in a tent?" And so he came to Nathan and said, "This is what I want to do." The response of the Lord, of course, was, "Not you, but your son. You will not build me that temple, but your son will." But crucially, the Lord came in His response and said to David, "I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." The Lord came to David and said to him in a play on words, David, you will not build me a house, but I will build you a house. And from you will come a king who will rule with justice and righteousness, whose kingdom will know no end, whose throne will be established forever. It was one of these great liftings of the fog. So we see that this man, the son of the woman promised in Genesis 3, this Savior will be a king. And he will lead his people. And he will protect them. And he will defend them. And he will be a descendant of David. But it's one of these promises, really like all the covenants, that we find ourselves coming to a point where we're wondering, how on earth will this happen? Just like in Exodus, we find Israel dwelling in a land of slavery, and we think back to the covenant with Abraham, and we think, how on earth will this be resolved? How on earth will this downtrodden and enslaved people become this glorious nation that God had promised to Abraham? We look in the book of Jeremiah and we think to ourselves, how on earth will this be resolved? Where will this king come from? These kings are terrible. And they're leading Judah to destruction. How on earth will God be true to His promise? But here in this restoration of Jehoiakim, we see a glimpse of how this promise will be kept. As God preserves the Davidic line, it wouldn't die out with Jehoiakim. It wouldn't die out with Zedekiah. Here is a king preserved, a man to keep the line. And out of the mess of Judah's sin and rebellion, God keeps His promise. He preserves this Davidic king from whom would come the true king, great David's greater son. 500 years later, that greater king would arrive. And unlike all the kings who had come before him, including David, he would rule with perfect justice and perfect righteousness. He would defend his people and he would fight for them. As Christ was born in Bethlehem, the long-awaited heir of David would come. Here, in this child born in the stable in Bethlehem, was the one who would perfectly rule over the covenant people of God. How those wise men from the east could not have known what they were saying when they came and stood before Herod and said, the King of the Jews was here. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings. The King of the Jews. The one King of the Jews for whom we have been waiting. Not just another king, but the King. If it could ever be said of anyone that they have said a mouthful, it was these wise men from the east. Here was this King, this covenant king, who would rule over his covenant people and who would not lead his people away from God like these hateful kings in Jeremiah, but who would rather lead them to God, who would not lead them into slavery to idols as the kings of Judah had done, but rather who would lead them out of slavery to idols, who would rule and defend his people and who would restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. And as Christ rose from the grave, he showed definitively that he was the king for whom we have been waiting. Every other king had a throne that ended in his death, but not Jesus. For as Jesus rose from that grave, he ascended into heaven and sits even now on his great kingly throne, that throne without end. As Christ rose from that grave, he showed the perfection of his kingship. He showed that he had conquered the ultimate enemy, death. And he established his kingdom in all its perfection, a kingdom in which we can truly rest and truly be united to God. And the day will come when we will see our King in all his glory. The day will come when he will come riding on the clouds with a great kingly trumpet blast, the heavenly choruses heralding the arrival of our King, and we will see his glory in all its perfection, in all its beauty. This is what John saw in Revelation 19 when he said, "Then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The day will come when we will stand with mouths wide open, struck by the glory and the power of our King, who has come to save us and to bring us to himself. As we end this book of Jeremiah, we end it hopeful. We end it looking for that greater King. We look for the day when he will usher in the true promised land that will never be taken away, in which we can rest perfectly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and for how it teaches us of the glory of Christ our King. Our Father, we pray that we would remember his victory. We pray that we would remember all that he has done for us and that we would remember all that he will do for us. For as he has established his kingdom, as he rose from the grave and showed definitively that he has won the victory, he has established his kingdom, we long for the day when he will come and bring it all to consummation. And so we cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come riding on that great white horse. Come and put all your enemies to the final death. And bring us into that perfect kingdom in all its perfection." Our Father, we pray that we would be men and women whose minds are filled with the glories of our King, what he has done and what he will do, that we might live with our eyes, as it were, fixed on that horizon, looking for his return, longing for it, that we might rest perfectly with you forevermore. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.